right, it's time to ask the pastor. That means the phones are wide open for you. You know, we're kind of excited here. Right after this program is over, we're getting new phones. If you could see our phones here, you'd say, wow, that looks like something out of a 1960s movie. And they have served us well. I'm not complaining here. Our phones have served us well. But it is the 21st century, and so we're going to have the tech people come in after this program. We're going to switch out the phones, get new hip phones, which will explain why I'm screwing up so much next Monday when you're listening to the Bible study. Our telephone numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Everything should be good, at least for the next hour here with our old phones. If you want to call in with a question or a comment, we say good morning and welcome to Pastor Marty Springer, who is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Otto, which is a little area down by Herculaneum and Imperial, and down House Springs is in that area. But he's a pastor in transition.
I am, Chuck. I'm going to call you on something. I've never seen you screw up, so...
Yeah.
So
I hide it well.
You must, because I've always been impressed.
Well, good.
Yeah, Chuck, I am in transition. I have received and accepted the call to serve as senior pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church and School in Edwardsville, Illinois.
And which is my church.
Which is Chuck's church. I'm going to be Chuck's pastor. Technically, I am Chuck's pastor already because
really?
I've accepted the call. So,
but you haven't been installed.
Due respect here. Due respect.
Let's get the book out here. Let's take a look and check the actual when does pastor's authority over me start passage.
He's quickly searching through that book to find that. I'll say, Chuck, it was a very, very difficult decision to make. We've been at St. Paul's in Otto, Imperial, Missouri for almost 6 years. It would have been 6 years in November. And the people there are loving and supportive, and they have they took Jan and me into their families and into their lives. And we've been through good times and bad times together. I can't say enough about the support that they've provided. And so it did make it a very difficult decision. I'm thankful that the Lord has called me to this new challenge, and believe me, it'll be a challenge. I'm going from a small congregation to a very large congregation, a very large and active school in a very growing community in southern Illinois. And so I'm humbled by the call and excited about the opportunity, and yet still I think grieving a little bit, and I think that a pastor goes through that grieving process anytime he leaves a present congregation and goes to a new one.
Well, we're so happy to have you at Trinity because we haven't had a senior pastor for over 2 years, and so we have struggled to a certain extent through that period. So we're excited that we now have somebody in that office, and maybe we can make some progress doing the things that we ought to be doing in the kingdom of God. And our hearts go out to the people at St. Paul Otto. One of the guys who does technical work here at KFUO is a member down there, one of your elders, Merle
Warren. He is one of our elders.
And,
great guy.
Great guy. He does great work here. And, you know, so I had a chance to chat with him just a little bit about the transition that you're going through and they're going to go through. And so we can all pray for the folks at St. Paul Otto that God sends them a man, a faithful man, to take up the ministry there, and that he does that soon.
Absolutely.
And in the meantime, you know, God's will be done.
Absolutely.
That's the way we can look at it. Well, thank you for coming in here, because I happen to know, since you are in this transition, that you've been a pretty busy guy here, so you take an hour out of your day here to come to the Ask the Pastor program. And I've got some unfinished business I've got to take care of, because I promised this lady, Faye is her name, that I would ask these questions that she emailed me, and then yesterday I forgot to do it. So remember that part about you've never seen me mess up? Well, you have now.
All right.
But I said it'll be the first thing we do here on our Friday Ask the Pastor. She emailed me. She says, good morning. There are a couple of things in the book of Genesis of which I'm a bit unsure. So you got your Bible there, Pastor?
You know what? I'm going to have... What do you think I am, a pastor? You think I just carry my Bible around with me?
You have to step back there and...
Let me grab one.
All right. Step back there and grab your Bible. And then we'll deal with... Let's see. She has... she has several questions here. There we go. Here's our first question. Do we know from the Bible where Adam and Eve are now? Will we see them when we get to heaven?
Faye, that is a really good question. And give me just a chance to think about this a minute. I would say that Adam and Eve are in heaven, and I'll tell you why. Certainly they were sinners, and we know that. Certainly God said you're accountable, and there are consequences for your actions. They face those consequences. Scripture is silent, for the most part, about the rest of their lives, I believe, relatively so. And if I were to guess, and I guess trying to put the best construction on it, I would say they saw and heard face to face the covenant that God made with them, a covenant that said a Messiah will come, a remedy for this sin is here. We see the gospel even in Genesis, when God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. You know, and I'm sure that everyone is familiar with that passage. God said, I'm going to send a remedy for this disease called sin, of which you are afflicted, of which we're all afflicted. And so I would say that because of their faith in his covenant, that they are enjoying salvation now, that they're enjoying the bliss of heaven now.
Well, you know, this is...
People are certainly open to their opinion. This is strictly an opinion on my part. Chuck didn't tell me that he was going to play Stump the Pastor today, so...
Well, it's, you know, Stump the host, too. I don't know the answer to this question.
What would you think, Chuck?
Well, but it raises another question, which I think is central to what Faye is asking here. You know, sometimes when we talk about the Constitution of the United States, for example... What does the Constitution of the United States actually say? And when you answer that question, you sometimes get two perspectives. There is one perspective that says, well, we need to be strict constructionists. And what that means is, unless the Constitution says it in clear terms, then we can't presume that it's there. And then there is another perspective that says, oh, the Constitution is a living document, which means that we can take the times that we're in and we can infer that the Constitution says certain things based on all this history that we have during the time the Constitution has been around. Let's take that to the Bible. In the theology that we have descended from the Reformation, one of the hallmark phrases that we have from the Reformation is Scripture alone. And that means that we're not allowed to say things that are scriptural unless we can find it, pretty much in chapter and verse. So we might say to Faye, we can't say. Unless we can find a chapter and verse that says, and Adam and Eve went to heaven, we simply can't say. On the other hand, remember when the Sadducees came to Jesus and they challenged him on the resurrection? And Jesus says, God is the God of the living. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in interpreting this, you do greatly err. Well, I infer from that that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive in heaven, even though it doesn't actually say that. And I tend to agree with you, to answer your question in a long-winded way, that I think the fact that God put animal skins on Adam and Eve, that blood was shed, that they got the gospel in their own Genesis way, I think they're in heaven. And that's the way I would answer that question. But I don't know if we're on shaky ground there or not.
I think that all we can do is opine. We can
and
give...
And I just did plenty of that.
Well, as did I. And I think as long as Faye realizes that... I don't have the market cornered on being right. We're simply giving an opinion on an area in which Scripture is silent. But again, Scripture interprets Scripture. That's a hallmark of Lutheranism. And rather than pulling out that section or saying, well, Scripture really doesn't say specifically, there are other areas of Scripture that do say that we're justified by faith, that faith saves, that faith in the covenant saves. And I have no doubt that not only the patriarchs, but that anyone living in the Old Testament time who was aware of the covenant, that God was going to send a Messiah, put their faith in the covenant.
In the promise. Yeah.
And really, I like the idea of saying covenant better because I think it emphasizes that it's not going to be broken. Promises can be broken, Chuck.
Mm-hmm.
I promise you that I'm going to buy lunch today.
Yeah.
And we'll get there and I won't have any money and then you have to pay. A covenant, even if you and I make a covenant, it's going to be broken. Not with God. So let's call it a covenant and say that if the people put their faith in the covenant, that they were saved. We're not talking about universalism. I'm not saying everybody in the Old Testament was saved. Even in this New Testament era, obviously not everyone is going to be saved. It's faith, faith, faith. Romans 1:17, faith from first to last.
She also has this question. She says, Abel's blood, quote, cried up from the ground, unquote, when he was killed by Cain. Is this a figurative cry for justice? And then she says, I would assume that Abel went to heaven. What are your thoughts?
I believe that it was a figurative response. We see many figurative references in the Bible. Obviously, his blood did not cry out from the earth where it was spilled, but God knew what had happened, and the thing that prompted that spilling of blood cried out for justice. And I believe, again, my opinion, Scripture is silent. It does not specifically say Abel went to heaven, but, again, based on the promise that God made with them, the covenant God made with them, that he was certainly exposed to that covenant. And I think that again, assuming, opining, we can say, yes, he's in heaven.
The Bible does say that Abel made a sacrifice that was received by God.
Pleasing to God.
And the Bible also says, if we're going to do the Scripture interpret Scripture thing, help me out here if I go in the ditch. The Bible also says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So if Abel's sacrifice pleased God, it must have been a sacrifice offered
faith.
In faith.
Absolutely.
And if faith was present, then he went to heaven. He had faith. Can we say that? Am I taking it too far?
No, I don't think you're taking it too far. I think that's a good explanation. And again, it's your opinion and mine, but we agree on it. I'd be curious to see if there are other opinions among our listeners.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to render an opinion here on our Ask the Pastor Bible Study, let's talk with Joe. Hi, you're on the Bible Study.
Okay. When I get to heaven, I'll actually be able to pick out Adam and Eve.
Are you asking or are you telling us?
Well, they were created, right?
Yes, sir.
Therefore, they wouldn't have no belly buttons.
You know what, Joe? I'll tell you,
you
what.
Us, Joe.
That's probably going to be the way we'll be able to recognize them. Joe, are you going to ask for them to pull up their shirt so you can see if they have a belly button or not?
I'll be there.
All right.
We'll point them out, though.
Joe, I'm gonna count on you to point them out when we're there.
Okay.
We're going there because of faith in Jesus, correct?
Right.
Absolutely. I'm gonna look for you, and let's go ask Adam and Eve if they'll pull up their shirt and show us.
Why do I have this feeling that someday I'm gonna see Pastor Springer and Joe sitting on a heavenly park bench, just kind of chuckling about. Remember that day when we were on the radio down there?
Let's do that, Joe. What do you think?
All right. Thank you.
That's a deal. Joe. Thanks for calling in.
Thanks, Joe.
All right.
Now, you know, why do I think that Adam and Eve probably did have belly buttons? Just because God just probably made them that way. There's another thing I guess we can't prove.
Have you heard that hypothesis before?
Well, now that Joe brings it up, yeah, I've heard that mentioned before. I can't remember the context, but it is an interesting question. All right, so the other thing that I wanted to say in response to this question was, you know, if you watch programs like CSI, you ever watch any of those programs?
Yes, I do. My wife and I disagree on that. I like the Las Vegas, and she likes the New York.
Okay. So the point of CSI, crime scene investigation, is that there are things there that speak to people, even though they may be inanimate, maybe they're just clues, maybe they're fingerprints, but they speak. And when their speech is assembled, they can be presented as evidence that can send a person to prison. And I'm kind of seeing, in a poetic way, that's what Abel's blood is doing here in Genesis.
I think that
it's a testimony.
Having watched a lot of those CSI programs, oftentimes that is the implication that those clues are crying out to solve the mystery, to solve that the situation related to that murder.
If I were to rephrase the Bible, to restate it, and say that Abel's blood is evidence of the injustice that was done to him, or the sin that was committed by Cain, would that be a fair?
I think it would. I think if you know, there are so many quote-unquote modern translations, I bet if you and I researched modern translations, we might come up with something very similar to that.
All right, I'd like you to listen to something with me here. This is an audio piece from the Associated Press here, and then get your reaction after we listen.
Conscience writes, I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. The Bush administration is proposing stronger job protections for doctors who refuse to perform abortions because of religious or moral objections. Health and Human Services Secretary Michael Levitt says doctors should not face retaliation from employers or medical societies because they object to abortion. Dr. David Stevens of the Christian Medical and Dental Association agrees.
Doctors have a right. Just because you take a professional license doesn't mean you give up your personal morality.
But abortion providers plan to challenge the new rule, which would take effect after a 30-day comment period. A new study suggests that American social conservatives are growing more wary of church involvement in politics. 50% of conservatives in the Pew Forum survey say churches and other places of worship should stay out of social and political matters. That's up from 30% 4 years ago. I'm Steve Coleman.
So, we got a couple of issues here to talk about, and I thought it was funny the way those were juxtaposed. Here we have a situation where it sounds like, you know, if you are a pro-life person and you believe in the pro-life cause, that we might need to get involved so that doctors are not compelled to violate their consciences when they do their work. Yet, if I'm in the church and I come forward to say, now, we can't do this, well, now I find out that, no, we don't want you talking about it. If you're coming from a church perspective, we'd rather you just go back in the shadows. Let's deal with the first issue, and that is you're a pastor, and you have a doctor in your congregation, and he comes to you because he's got a conscience problem with putting a fertilized egg into a homosexual woman when he knows that that person is going to be, that baby is going to be raised in a non-heterosexual home, and he doesn't want to do it, but the state is saying, you have to do it, and now he's knocking on your door. What happens?
That really is a tough decision, and as his pastor, all I can do is encourage him to stand firmly on his principles. As we were listening to that AP clip, the thing that went through my mind is a situation of which I'm aware that happened, I believe it was here in Illinois, maybe last year, maybe the year before. A pharmacist for a well-known drugstore, chain drugstore, I won't mention them, but was penalized because he in good conscience could not provide the morning after, would not provide the morning after pill. And the company came down on him. He was chastised. He was, I
think he lost his job.
I don't know. I don't remember if he actually lost his job or not, or if he was able to be reinstated. But again, this is one of those situations where Scripture tells us we have to obey God rather than man. I really applaud President Bush's involvement in this and his efforts to support people who are standing up for their principles, who are standing on a moral cause.
As we got to know you a little bit better during the period of my church extending a call to you, and there's a certain amount of documentation and things that goes back and forth whenever that process is underway. Well, it came to my attention that when it comes to the pro-life issue, you're pretty clear on that. You made yourself very clear on that. You are a pro-life person.
Absolutely.
So what would you do? What would you do if you were a doctor? Would you move? Would you go ahead and stand your ground and suffer consequences? Maybe, who knows, fines, jail time? What would you do?
It would be a tough decision. Were I a doctor, I would pray for the Lord's guidance. I could not take any position other than the position that Scripture gives us, which again is pro-life. I don't envy a doctor who's in that position. I certainly don't envy that drugstore, that pharmacist who was faced with it. But I know that God honors those who honor Him and will bring good out of a bad situation, and there may be consequences for those actions. I gathered from there, from that piece, that the implication was that some doctors are being pressured, that whether it be medical societies or whether it be charges brought against that doctor. I guess what I would advise, and how practical this is, I don't know. I would advise that like-minded doctors, like-minded pharmacists, like-minded medical individuals, because I've also heard of situations where RNs, where nurses refuse to participate in abortions, that they would resign their position or leave a hospital that would do abortions, that would perform abortions. I believe that like-minded individuals should draw strength from one another, should look for opportunities of alliance, a group of Christian doctors going together, a group of Christian nurses going together, their strength in numbers.
We have reached the bottom of the hour, and on the other side of the break, I'd like to take up the issue of influence. Now, Pastor Springer said that certainly we would want to pray. We would want to stand in behalf of folks who are dealing with this kind of a situation. But should we write our congressman? The opinion there at the end of the piece that we listened to was just stay out of it. If you're coming from a church perspective, you need to stay out of it. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study.
Now is the time to register for classes at Missouri Botanical Garden. If you'd like to grow green in your backyard or join explorers on their worldwide adventures, even take advantage of your own personal interest in gardening, photography, cooking, wine, or arts and crafts, look into the more than 100 fall and winter classes for adults at the garden and its family of attractions. Registration is now open, so don't miss out. Look online at mobot.org or call Missouri Botanical Garden.
Are you sure without any doubt whatsoever that you're going to heaven? When you place your head on your pillow at night, do you do so with a complete certainty in your heart and mind? Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. The truth is, many people are not sure. They think they will. They hope they will. They're planning on going to heaven, but they don't have their bags packed. I invite you to join me for Moments of Assurance this Sunday morning at 9:15 a.m., and I'll tell you all about a God who has packed your bags for you. Join me.
Are earthworms good for anything other than fish bait? Find out next on today's Creation Moments.
And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
There are certain things in creation that people seldom talk about, including earthworms. But God made them, they were worth his attention when he created them, and since he is infinitely greater than we are, we will spend this creation moment with the earthworm. There are over 170 species of earthworms. Most of us are familiar with those that pop up from our lawns, but did you know that Australia has some earthworms that grow up to 12 feet long? Every earthworm has a well-developed nervous system, not a simple system as evolutionary theory would expect. The earthworm also has five pairs of pumps that serve as hearts and microscopic bristles that help it to crawl through the soil. While considered to be among the lowliest of creatures on Earth, it is nevertheless very important for our soil. They prevent it from compacting, help nitrogen and water reach plant roots, help vegetable matter to decay, and increase those good bacteria that further enrich the soil for plant growth. That makes earthworms important. Psalm 104 verse 30 mentions how God renews the creation with new spiritual life through his Holy Spirit. In the same breath, he tells us how he renews the soil to support material life. Earthworms are God's small workers, designed specifically to renew the soil. How wonderful to see God's hand everywhere we look.
For more information, visit us online at creationmoments.com. You'll find both written and audio transcripts, creation-focused articles and Bible studies, and many other resources, all at creationmoments.com.
Have you ever attended a Bible study where you really wanted to ask a question, but you were too embarrassed or self-conscious to speak? Are there answers you'd like to have, but you're not quite comfortable speaking with your pastor? That's why we have the weekday Ask the Pastor Bible Study. If you like, you can email your questions to me in advance at crathert@kfuo.org. It's an open phone program every Monday through Friday at 11.05 a.m. here on AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, better ways for parents and kids to relate to one another. What it means to remove unhealthy masks that hide who you really are. Plus, we'll have some practical help for new moms. That's all coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday morning at 10:04 on AM 850 KFUO.
Our number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest is Pastor Marty Springer. He is pastor. I don't know where he's pastor. He says he's pastor at my church now, but...
Still, technically, at St. Paul's, my
technically,
last...
Technically, that's what we want to know.
My last public act at St. Paul's is on Sunday the 31st, and I will assume the full role of senior pastor at Trinity Edwardsville on Labor Day.
Okay. All right, so there's the answer to that question. Jan has been holding on through the break, very patient. Let's talk with her. Hi, Jan, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck.
Good morning.
Hi, Pastor Springer.
Hi, thanks for holding on, Jan. I'm anxious to hear your question.
Yeah, well, congratulations to you and your new congregation.
Thank you.
And I'm sure that you're leaving your old one with their prayers and best wishes.
Well, that's nice of you, Jan. Thanks.
Yeah. Two things. I'm always telling my sons, not only do you need to know what Scripture says, you need to know how to apply it. When the question of societal ills are posed to Christians, our reference should be Scripture. And specifically in response to the question about how one should conduct oneself in their vocation. Genesis 39 verses 8 through 10 describes Joseph being constantly confronted with this woman who wanted to, you know, compromise him.
Mm-hmm.
And his final comment on that was, how could I do this wicked thing and sin against God? We think when we get into a certain position or capacity that it's about us. And sometimes it's about the witness we give and our trust in God that He will provide opportunities. Also, Matthew 11:12, I want to speak to what people don't want Christians to say about what's going on in society. Matthew 11:12 says that from the time of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom is suffering violence. So I just want to reiterate that, you know, we need to know what Scripture says in light of, you know, what we are confronted with, and trust God to provide for us.
All right. Thanks.
Excellent, Jan. Thank you. I appreciate you sharing that. I remember when I was growing up, a term that was used a lot, and you don't hear it much anymore, situation ethics or situational ethics. I'm going to be ethical in this particular area, but not in this particular area. And we certainly have to avoid that. God calls us to be faithful across the board, and it's not always easy, but with His strength, through the working of the Holy Spirit, we can do just that.
All right, let's take up this other question that we were talking about before the break, and that is, whatever you think, whatever you and I think, apparently somebody has surveyed, they've done a survey, and they've discovered that maybe the culture at large is getting a little put out with people like you and me, who we're entitled to have an opinion, but don't bring it to us out of the church. If you're a church person and you're going to thump your Bible at me, or you're going to quote the Gospel of John to support your opinion, we just don't really want to hear that. What's your take on that?
I really walk a fine line as a pastor. Again, a second career pastor, you know, limited in the number of years that I've been in ministry, but in the three congregations that I've been in, one as an intern, one as associate pastor, one as sole pastor, and it will be the same in a team environment in Edwardsville. I walk a fine line. I believe in being active in politics. I believe that I have every right to express my opinion. I don't preach politics from the pulpit. I'm not going to tell my members or anyone else who to vote for. I'm going to make known my opinions concerning that. If someone asks me who I'm going to vote for and why I'm going to vote for them, I will certainly tell them.
Do you take your collar off first before you tell them?
No, I don't. I don't think that I have to take my collar off before I do that. I tell them why.
You can be a citizen and a pastor at the same
absolutely.
Time.
Absolutely.
You know, I don't disagree with that, but some folks might get confused. Can you see where...
I can, and I make sure that they realize that I am speaking my opinion when it comes to this is who I have chosen to vote for, that's my opinion. The second part of that is that what I do tell my parishioners, and will continue to tell my parishioners, is that we need to be good citizens. We need to be informed citizens. We need to know what the candidates and these various propositions entail, what the candidates believe in, what they stand for, and then vote our Christian conscience. And I think that as a pastor, I am called upon to do that.
There might be a Christian listening to us right now who, in hearing your words, says, you know what? Thanks a lot for the two options, Obama and McCain. Yuck. I can't vote for either one of those guys, so I'm staying home. What do you say?
I would say that if I know anything about politics, and I certainly don't claim to be a political expert, that the thing for that person to do is, if they feel that strongly that they cannot in good conscience vote for either of those individuals, I know that there are going to be any number of other issues on that ballot. Don't stay home and not vote. either choose one of those two or don't vote in that particular area. But I know there are going to be congressional candidates, there are going to be propositions and other ballot issues that are going to be on that ballot, and you need to vote.
Would you go so far as to say, and this will be my last question on this, would you go so far as to say that if you can't vote for the Republican or Democrat in the presidential election, after a little work, which is a lot easier these days with the internet available, you can probably find a candidate, third-party candidate, fourth, fifth-party candidate, who does more or less match your perspectives, write him in. Do your duty. Would you go so far as to say that?
I would. I would. I've never done that. I've never been faced with that situation. I would certainly not rule that out. Again, as good citizens, we need to vote. I'm hoping it's going to be different in the general election, but you saw it in the recent primaries here in Missouri, and I believe it was true in Illinois as well, an abysmal voter turnout. Now, granted, election day in this last primary was one of the hottest days of the year, and the pundits were saying that that was detrimental to the voter turnout, but it's been abysmally low for some time. I don't know if it's apathy. I'm not sure. I would venture to say it's probably apathy. But we need to be good citizens. We need to vote.
All right. I want to go back right into the Bible here for folks who are, going to be in church this Sunday or Saturday. Some of them will hear a reading from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16. It's a famous portion of the Gospel of Matthew. I'm going to read those verses here, beginning at verse 13 of Matthew 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon of Jonah, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Now, there are probably 100 things here that we could talk about. And if a preacher sits down and takes a look at this, there's probably 100 things that he could preach about. What I'd like to ask you about is verse 20. Here we have a situation where Jesus has been with his called disciples, apostles, for some time. And he has been teaching them. He is building his church, he says. And now comes the great good news that Jesus has been revealed to the mind and heart of Peter by God himself, by the Father in heaven. Hallelujah! And at the end of the reading we hear, "Don't tell anybody this." What in the world is going on? You would think that now that in all of human history it has happened that God has revealed Jesus to Peter, that today it starts. Today we're going to fan out and we're going to share this great good news with everybody. Isn't that what we do in the church, Pastor? Aren't we supposed to go tell the good news?
If our listeners could see me, they would see me sitting here shaking my head. You know that this is not the only time that Jesus did this.
Uh-huh.
That there are several occasions that he did it. And that's always piqued my curiosity. I've discussed this with my mentors. I've discussed this with fellow pastors, guys in my age bracket and my experience bracket, and essentially we all just kind of shrug our shoulders and use what I think is the tried and true answer to this question: the time wasn't right at that point. I know that Jesus' disciples had to be scratching their heads. Are we supposed to tell? Are we not supposed to tell? What are we supposed to tell? Jesus, you're confusing us. As if, you know, as if they weren't confused enough already.
They certainly look like confused men right up until the end.
You better believe it. And that's, you know, and we're all in the same boat. I can't point fingers at them without having fingers pointed back at myself.
Well, I think that, but I think that's a good answer. The time is not right.
You know, look at when the temple officials, the scribes, the Pharisees, the temple police, attempted to seize Jesus and failed at it. Now, this was a powerful, powerful group of men. They would not have failed normally. Yet Jesus slipped away from them. He walked right through them without them seeing him. For whatever reason, they did not nab him or snatch him at that time. Why? Because the time wasn't right. Because God, in his infinite wisdom, was not ready for the trial, was not ready for the crucifixion, was not ready for Jesus' demise. All I can say is, as odd as it sounds, and I can understand that it does sound odd because it does to me too. This don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. It does seem odd.
Sometimes the answer that comes back is, it sounds like a practical answer to me, and it's always bothered me, it seems to fall short, is that if they were to go out and noise this, if they were to go out and tell their experiences, if Peter were to go out and say, here's what happened to me, you know, I confessed to Jesus to be the Messiah, and he told me I got that from the Father, if he were to share that with everybody, that all that would do would be to sort of fan the flames of people who wanted a king who would overcome the Romans.
Sure.
And just grab Jesus up and carry him off in a direction he didn't want to go. Do you think that's a...
I think that's a valid point, Chuck. I believe that I coined this phrase. I may have heard it somewhere else. But I call it the Ringling Brothers effect. That Jesus played down his miracles to avoid just that circus that would have been involved. He would heal people and say, don't tell. He would do other miracles and say, don't tell. The word still spread, despite him saying, don't tell. But I think it was because he didn't want that circus atmosphere that would have detracted from his true mission. Not to entertain, you know, with prestidigitation, but rather to seek and to save. And that this circus effect would have been detrimental to his mission, to his cause.
At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, after Jesus has died and risen, and I guess instructed his followers for 40 days, it's time for him to ascend. Then he says, go. And he gives what we refer to as the Great Commission.
Last chapter of Matthew should be known by everyone. Certainly I put emphasis on that in confirmation memory work, in junior confirmation memory work. It is the Great Commission. Then the time was right.
Then verse 20 here in Matthew 16 was, that time was over.
Yes.
Is that what we're saying?
I would say that is correct. We discussed this in our Wednesday Bible class at St. Paul's. We do the pericopes, the assigned lessons. And this was not raised, but of course the discussion was made regarding Peter, regarding his status, and I know that our Catholic brethren would disagree with us on this issue, whereas they say, well, Peter is the first pope and that the church is built literally on his back, whereas we say that it is the profession, his profession of faith, not himself. And I think that's important for our listeners to hear. I think that's important for people to realize.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, Pastor. Earlier this week on Law and Gospel, we talked about propositional truth that leads to faith and experiential truth that leads to faith. I'd like for you to take a look at John chapter 20, verse 24 through 29, and see if it's speaking to a practical truth that leads to faith.
I got to tell you, James, I don't understand your question.
Okay. I don't understand propositional truth and experiential truth enough to make distinctions about them, but in the John 20, verse 24 through 29, I think Thomas is exhibiting a practical truth that leads to faith. Except I see, except I touch, then I won't believe. Can Pastor comment on that, please?
We'll give it our best shot.
Thank you.
Thanks, James. Pastor?
Certainly. Thomas's profession of faith is one of my favorite accounts in Scripture. There's a little bit of Thomas in all of us. There's a little bit of that doubt. That's because of our sinful nature. I think the thing that I appreciate is that Jesus didn't hop all over him. Jesus didn't belittle him. Jesus didn't embarrass him in front of the gang, so to speak. He simply opened his clothing and said, "Look, give me your hand. I can see him taking Thomas's hand and putting it on that scar in his side." I think that what's most important is not to split hairs and say, "Well, you know, what kind of profession was it that Thomas made?" But rather his profession. That he once said, if I don't see it, I'm not going to believe it. And then, whoops, man, I've seen it. And what did Jesus say? Blessed are you who have seen, but more blessed are those who believe who have not seen. I haven't had a chance to put my hand in his side. I haven't had a chance to hold his nail-scarred hand. But I know that he has embraced me. That he's put his arms around me in the times when I needed it the most, and that he's lifted me up. And I cling to that promise, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe.
I think sometimes Thomas gets kind of a bum rap there.
I'm not gonna criticize him, because that's me and you, Chuck.
Yeah.
That's me and you.
Yeah, I think.
And I don't want you criticizing me, by the way, Chuck.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Linda, you're on the Bible study.
I have a question.
Yes.
Comparing Acts 8, 15, and 16, where they had not yet received the Holy Spirit because they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then in Acts 10, 47 to 48, where they received the Holy Spirit first and then baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Comparison of the two, or what?
All righty, we'll talk about it.
Okay.
I don't know. I hope we have enough time left to address that. We've got about 4 minutes here, Pastor.
That's that's pretty well packed. Both of those are. I think it's important, first of all, that we realize that this Acts account is one of the few, or the few times, where a baptism was referenced that was not in the Trinitarian form. Again, it does say baptized in the name of Jesus, but I'm convinced that because of the preponderance of Scripture talking about the Trinitarian form of baptism, that one instance in the name of Jesus versus many others, including the Great Commission, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that we need to make sure that we're clear on that. Second, regardless of the circumstances, the Holy Spirit was at work. I believe that he was active and involved even before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that first Pentecost. Why is that? Because he is God, in existence from eternity, without beginning, without end. Certainly that manifestation made a difference. Jesus said, wait until this happens. Sort of in the vernacular, you ain't seen nothing yet. Yet the Holy Spirit was still at work. He wasn't limited and somehow dormant before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that first Pentecost. It was just a matter of a special appearance, certainly it was done for effect. Certainly it was done to cause that the message to get out in different languages, kind of the piece de resistance, if you will. But I want to make sure that we don't see the Holy Spirit as being dormant before that outpouring.
Well, as best as I can remember, we've been through the Book of Acts a number of times here on our Bible study program, and if I understand Linda's question correctly, we have talked about that and how it is that there seemed to be different manifestations or different administrations of these things in the wake of Pentecost. And if I might be so bold as to try to recall what we learned on those occasions, and I think the answer to that, as given by our guests at the time, was that in a first century which was dominated by pantheism and all kinds of different religious perspectives, also Judaism, the introduction of the true Christian faith into that context did not necessarily produce an absolutely clean outcome in every occasion. And so there might have been an aberration in this way, there might have been an aberration in that way. You remember that Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos aside at one point and showed him what the Bible says, a more excellent way. So I think that's the answer to the question, as I recall, at least from our Bible study experts as we went through the Book of Acts.
I would support that.
Does that make sense to you?
It does to me, and I hope
I'm always
that,
nervous when I work from memory like that.
Well, I hope that we've at least attempted to answer Linda's questions. I certainly appreciate her comments. I love the Book of Acts, certainly a wonderful historical record of the early church and the foundations that were laid.
When you think about the doctrines of the church after the apostles spent maybe 3 years tops with Jesus, another 40 days after his death and resurrection as he opened the scriptures to them, and then you take that into the world from Jerusalem to Judea and the uttermost parts of the earth, to me, the fact that the church exists at all is a miracle in itself, that it didn't get corrupted before it got out of Jerusalem.
Well, and remember all the false teachings and the heresies that Paul, as the bishop, was trying to correct, warning people, you know, not to pick and choose, not to take some things from Judaism and some things from the Romans who were worshiping a pantheon of gods. It is a miracle.
All right, sir, we are out of time. Wow, that was a fast hour.
That was fast. Can I make one
quick
announcement? I appreciate that. Trinity in Edwardsville will be observing Patriots Day. That's the new 9/11 holiday. Certainly, I shouldn't have said holiday, observance. It's not a time of celebration, but rather a time of remembrance. And we will have a special flag-raising ceremony and moment of silence and recognition for those who lost their lives on September the 11th. That will be at 8 a.m. on September the 11th in front of Trinity Church and School in Edwardsville, Illinois, 600 Water Street in Edwardsville.
And you're inviting folks.
Absolutely. I want them to come and participate with us.
We got to close it out. Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
And God's blessings to you.
Thanks.
The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.